our Prime Minister of England, many years ago, made the observation that a particularly turmoil-ridden period in European history. He said, the winds of change are blowing all across Europe. And I want to tell you tonight that the winds of change are blowing in some remarkable and significant ways among our brethren. I do not major in the discussion of every disturbing trend that takes place among Christians, though they concern me. And I am concerned to respond by teaching what the Word of God says. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And tonight I want to talk about some of the significant changes that are taking place in the thinking, basic thinking, of many that we judge to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. Before we get into that in particular tonight, I would like to discuss in a very brief way changes that have taken place in the last 500 years in the thinking of people in the Western world toward the Scripture. You can appreciate, I think, that before the rise of the Protestant Reformation and the appeal of those who came before even, of Wycliffe and Tyndale, and finally of Huss, and then of Luther and Calvin, an appeal that said the Bible can be understood, and that any honest human being sitting down and opening it up can read it with profit and understanding and know what God expects of him. Perhaps it won't surprise you that in the preceding centuries that had not been the spirit that had dominated. The Catholic Church had so ruled the thinking of the Middle Ages that people did not find any confidence at all in reading the Scripture as if it were an understandable, logical message from God to man. And so there was a change that took place in those centuries. As time passed, there grew up a new intellectual pride in Europe, and it basically took the approach that everything happened without God. So the world came into existence without God. And the Bible came into existence without God. It was like all other literature. It just grew up by an evolutionary process. And so they began this higher criticism, they called it. Literary criticism. So they would take the Bible and take it apart and say, now this verse here is from another period. Be no evidence of that, of course. I mean, they couldn't go to any kind of documents and prove that this had appeared somewhere else. Just by their reconstruction of the Bible, they decided that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. And it doesn't surprise you, I'm sure, to learn that they decided that the miracles of the Bible were a later accretion, something added not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And that the resurrection of Jesus was not an actual resurrection, and that he didn't really walk on the water, that he was not actually born of a virgin. But all these miracle stories got added to the message after it had first been preached, and that you needed to take all that away. Now, that's called the radical, old liberalism. That got into pulpits in this country in the 19th century. Takes a little while for it to get from the theological seminaries, or cemeteries, as some people prefer to call them at times, into the pulpit. And this message came into the pulpit. And it affected many of the people in the late 19th century who said, let's go back to the Bible. There were a group of men preaching among our brethren who wound up in Chicago, near the University of Chicago, and established the Disciples' House there. They were the radical left wing of the movement, and they were accepting this German critical theory and beginning to apply it. What old liberalism did was destroy confidence in the Scripture as a reliable message from God. But what it also did was destroy all hope. Finally, when they realized what they had done, they had pulled the pinnings right out from under all religion. And I didn't offer people anything, and they were out there as dry as dust. Life meaningless, no direction. All the intellectual enterprise they had gone through, so exciting to the scholars, didn't offer anything to the person in the pew who was looking for answers for his questions and something to fill his empty heart. So there grew up in the place of the old liberalism something that was called the new orthodoxy in the circles where it was bandied about. It was called neo-orthodoxy. And neo-orthodoxy said, although the Bible really cannot be trusted to be historically accurate, and although the Bible cannot be trusted to be all that it claims to be, nonetheless, the Bible has been used by God as an instrument to draw out a good response from people. And it doesn't matter so much what the Bible actually says, it's how people respond to it when they're confronted with it. And you have this Jesus experience. You're confronted with Jesus Christ. And so they said it doesn't matter whether the resurrection was real or not, or whether he was actually born of a virgin. The important thing is that you have this crisis experience in your life, and you reach out and you take hold of Jesus and you believe in him. So they had their cake and they ate it too. That is to say, they had their biblical criticism and their scholarship and their intellectualism, and they also had this so-called faith. A lot of people told them it's just reaching out into the darkness and grabbing something that's not there. That it's a pointless exercise, but nonetheless, this came back to try to fill the void that old liberalism had created. And when this was all over, people still didn't have any certainty. But meanwhile, the Bible still is an unreliable document and still cannot be trusted. And the old idea that grew up and was a part of the Reformation, I believe, is a part of the biblical story itself. I think it's right there in the Bible. It's been there all along. And all that Luther and these other men did was bring us back again to that very obvious truth that the Bible is an understandable message that those that read it are expected to understand. And not only that, they're expected to accept it as it intends to be accepted, as a reliable document of truth from God. Because that's what it claims to be. I think true Christians through this period kept on holding on to that idea very tenaciously. They said, you just understand the Bible like you understand any other language. It means what it says. It says what it means. And our task is to study it and learn and understand its words. Understand them in context. Understand them in the broader context of the whole of the Bible. And when we've added up everything the Bible says about something, understood and properly related, that's what God wants us to do and to be. And that's what we ought to preach. But I have to tell you that idea is not in vogue in these times, in many quarters, in any quarter that I know of, in popular religious circles. What came up after neo-orthodoxy was the idea that the Bible is filled with some important principles, but they are vague always, as they're stated. And as one brother said in our recent discussions down in Nashville, his hermeneutic was, follow Jesus. No content to that. No specifics, just follow Jesus. And I want to tell you that that's the very thing that's happening in many of the churches. That did leave, I think, the pattern of truth when they went into an institutional kind of concept of the gospel. And that what we intend to do is build all these institutions and we'll function through them. Even though we can't find any evidence for them in the scripture, they do good, they accomplish our purpose, they gave us a sense of identity, and so we're going to have those things. Now, that was not as radical a departure from the gospel as what I'm about to tell you about tonight. Because that was just one basic departure. Now, it's always costly. Anytime you leave what God's word says and begin to practice things you cannot read in the scripture, because it sets a precedent that you can believe me when I tell you is going to be used by future generations who will say there's no difference between what you were doing then and what we're doing now. Why do you object? I used to say during the midst of these controversies that we had a mentality like a fellow who was trying to stand at the corral gate in front of a stampeding herd of cattle. And we only want to let one old muley cow get through. You can't do that. It's not possible. If the gate is open, if the restriction is down, if you allow the exceptions and you've allowed all to come through. That's the reason that some will feel often as we address this subject and others that we are nitpicky, that we major in minors, that we're too concerned about small things. But things are not small if they're not according to the will of God. And we need to have the eye to see them when they are seeds and before they grow up as plants. New hermeneutic means a new way of interpreting the Bible. You can put that word in your vocabulary. It doesn't go on the tongue very easily. But it's based on a Greek word, hermeneuo, which means to interpret. So this is a new way of interpreting. Nearly as I can tell, this new hermeneutic is no hermeneutic at all. They never offer anything concise, clear, definite, concrete as a logical rule by which we can understand the Scripture. The logical rules of language and understanding are simply rejected as outworn failures. They didn't produce the unity we pled for, and therefore they need to be laid aside. Now, to illustrate tonight what I'm talking about, to show you what's happening in the thinking of some of the men in the vanguard of this movement, and I'm talking about men who are preaching for the most influential, the largest, and most aggressively growth-oriented churches among our estranged brethren. And the one I'm using tonight as an illustration is the man that I happen to have occasion to speak opposite in Nashville. Now, you can see how well I planned this. You need a pair of binoculars to see this. And I'm pushing this as far away as I can get it, and I'm going to push it further still. But maybe you'll be able to read what's there. Randy Myhues, the preacher for the Preston Road Church in Dallas, he's about 40 years of age. And these are his words as quoted from a tape recording before a group of associate ministers and education ministers in Lubbock, Texas, under the sponsorship of Lubbock Christian University. And to help you understand that he's not just some sort of fluke, he speaks on all the important lectureships that take place. I see his name continually. He goes down to the evangelism seminar that they have in Tulsa, Oklahoma, which is one of the biggest things to happen out in the Southwest. It's sponsored by a church in Tulsa. And what he said on grace is, and I'll read this for you because I know you'll be squinting your eyes and destroy yourself. I think it would have been just virtually unthinkable 15 years ago that we should have people, and I'm not about to give you names, and for the record, just so you will know, and I really hesitate to do this on tape, turn the tape off. Somebody didn't turn it off. I have preached and believed, I believe deeply, that the New Testament teaches that salvation is a free gift of God, period. You're saved by grace alone. Now, that would seem almost tame, maybe in some settings. But the Bible says, by grace have you been saved through faith, in Ephesians 2, verse 8. The Bible says in the golden text that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That it's not by grace simply, exclusively, and alone. God's act is vital, fundamental. Without it, no hope whatsoever. If he had not loved us, if his Son had not died for us, there is absolutely no way out for us. But that grace of God does not mean salvation for us unless we reach out by faith and obedient faith and take it. And I don't think that Brother Myhue was trying to say something startling. He thought he was. He didn't want tape recordings by saying we are saved by grace purely. Really what this means and would signify is a universal kind of salvation because Jesus died for every man, Hebrews 2 verse 9. And if it's by grace alone, period, and nothing else, then everybody has been redeemed. I'm not sure he would take that view. But this is a small sort of thing. I want to show you something else. At least afterward, if you want to come up and read this for yourself, you'll be able to do it. I need to do this more often so I can be more skillful about it. This is his statement on Billy Graham. Now, I want to say this about Billy Graham. Of the televangelists that I know and am exposed to, I have about as high regard for him as a man and as one with some integrity as any that I can think of. But with all that said, and saying what I'm about to say with as much love as I can muster, I believe that what he teaches about how to become a child of God and how God works to accomplish that, and what God's people and the work of His church is about, that Billy Graham has no concept of that at all, and that what he teaches is not true. But in this assembly, this was said by Randy Mayhew: trust in the Lord to work through every person and in every circumstance. If there is someone who disagrees with you, do not automatically assume that God therefore cannot, will not use that person. Rejoice that God can use people who are different from you. Rejoice at that. I don't know about you, but I hope Billy Graham gets some response when he pitches behind the Iron Curtain. I really do. Now, that was said as a startling kind of thing. And, you know, if he's speaking about Billy Graham like Isaiah spoke about Cyrus, if he's speaking about Billy Graham like Isaiah spoke about the Assyrian, that God would use them as a hired razor to do his purpose, then I don't have any objection to saying that he could use Adolf Hitler for his purposes. But I don't think it's in that context that he's using the name of Billy Graham. He's speaking about the good that God can accomplish. And what is Billy Graham? He's not a governor. He's not a king. He is a preacher. And so the presumption is he's saying, I'm glad that Billy Graham's going. I'm praying for the success of his mission. And he has, in his bulletins, indicated just that. Now, that perhaps is a bit tame up to this point. Now, I want you to look at this statement. At least I want you to think about it while I'm reading it. Subject is baptism. I don't know many in our fellowship, and by the way, that expression, in our fellowship, is sort of a code word that's used, which indicates in our denomination, in our group. I don't know many in our fellowship who are arguing that the New Testament doesn't teach baptism. It's what happens to the person who doesn't understand the teaching that way. And if we were to ask this question and take a little poll, and I'm not about to in this setting, in your opinion, will Mother Teresa go to heaven? Now, Mother Teresa hasn't been baptized by immersion for the forgiveness of sins. I think it would be a pretty interesting show of hands on that one. But if you ask me what happens to the person who loves their God and loves Jesus Christ and hasn't seen it that way, I defer to the view of Alexander Campbell in the Lunenburg letter. I believe that view is accurate. That's where my heart stands. Campbell said in the Lunenburg letter that when a person follows the will of God as far as they understand it, God accepts that person. But there are people in our fellowship right now, good people, people that if I told you their name, you would know them, and you would respect them, who are just not certain that our view of baptism is exactly correct. Now, I want to just state it as bluntly as I can, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with those different positions or not, the fellowship of which you are a member in the 1990s is going to have that kind of diversity, and there is nothing you can do to change that. Nothing, nothing. Now, this is a prophecy of things to come, I believe. Not because our young brother is wiser than everybody else and more perceptive, but because he speaks the sentiment of many and was able to speak it in an assembly of people supported by this college, this university in Lubbock, Texas, which represents, I suspect, the broad population of people who want to be just simply Christians in this country. Now, I would have been more impressed had he taken us to the Scripture about these subjects and said, we need to review this because look at what God's Word says. Instead, he's asked us about Mother Teresa and told us what Campbell said in the Lunenburg letter. It gives me the opportunity to say to this audience here tonight that as much as I regard and respect many of the things that Alexander Campbell did, I am not his disciple. Now, I have no hesitation whatsoever to demur from anything he ever wrote on any subject, and I have done so. I appreciate the very pioneer kind of work that was done by such men as they started from a world of denominational confusion and rivalry and said, let's get back to the Scripture. But nonetheless, when you're brought back to the Scripture, you become a disciple of Christ. And you read His Word. And what His Word is, from the simple statements of Mark 16, 15, and 16, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's a very simple, straightforward kind of declaration. No metaphor, no simile, no figurative language. And the language of Peter on Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And the language of Paul in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's not a way in the world that you could require Scripture to show the necessity of baptism to the new birth, the necessity of baptism to being forgiven, the necessity of baptism to have your sins taken away or remitted, or to be in Christ and have this new relationship with God in Christ. Not a passage that you could demand that will not state that in every conceivable way. That's what's caused me in preaching to say that to audiences. And if somebody says, what about the people that don't see it that way? Then my answer to them is about that, as in all of the things we need to study. Why don't you see it that way? What is the fallacy of what we've looked at and read? Is there something wrong with these simple, straightforward passages that say that salvation comes after baptism and remission of sin comes after baptism? Certainly before baptism comes faith and a penitent heart. And there's nothing without that. And there wouldn't be any good to even any of this at all, baptism or faith, if God hadn't loved us and sent His Son to die for us, which is the heart of the thing. But nonetheless, we preach that. Now, when we ask the question, what about this person who didn't do that? I am not in the business of saying about Pete Jones or Sam Brown that he went straight to perdition or he went straight to heaven. That is not my task. But I can tell you tonight, and this is my commission as a Christian and as a preacher of the gospel, that I know that this is what is required to be saved insofar as anything God's ever said about it. And if you want to ask me about somebody who didn't do it, I have no hope to offer. Because I'm not the origin of the hope nor the assurance. I'm simply like you are reading this record. What about Mother Teresa? You know what he did. He picked out one of the most well-loved and highly respected women on the face of the earth. She's always in the top 10 of respected women. Any poll that take a good housekeeping. And ask you, are you going to condemn her to hell? My friends, we don't condemn nor save anybody. That's not what we're about. That's God's business. Our task is to preach His Word and to stand by it and to support it in this world so that people can understand. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection doesn't answer any question about what the Bible says. But I'm saying to you this, that the day is well advanced when in many of the churches that we have considered to be churches of our brethren, there are going to be increasing numbers of people who have not been baptized for the remission of sin. I listened with dismay to a radio sermon last Sunday. I knew that the preacher who was speaking would have disagreed with me on several points. But I did have the feeling that at least he would put his feet down flat on some very elemental and fundamental things like how to be saved. I was mistaken. He led us through a tortuous path about marriage and asked, when are you married? When the preacher pronounces you husband and wife, when he signs the marriage certificate, or when the marriage is consummated that night. You don't know when you got married, so it doesn't make any difference when you're saved. Life comes as soon as you are conceived by the word in your heart, and that life goes on, but you're not brought to birth until baptism. And the final thrust of the whole thing was, it doesn't matter that much. We don't know when it happened. Dear friend, if I read anything with clarity in the Scripture, I do know when it happened. Insofar as the text of Scripture is concerned. But why open it up that way? Because it opens up the fellowship to any and all who will not be offended. People can come and believe that baptism is something you do just as some little addendum after you've been saved and forgiven and sins washed away. And never mind that the Bible says we are baptized for the remission of sins. It's all right to say your sins already remitted. Whatever this says, we'll be baptized for remission of sins when the sins are remitted. We'll be baptized to be saved when you're already saved. It's all right. Just go ahead. I was astonished. But that's the coming thing. You just put it down, mark my word about that. There are too many straws in the wind for it to be otherwise. Now, what I'm going to do next is going to be harder on me than it is on you, because I failed to take the sheet with me when I got up here, and I'm going to have to read this entirely from the scripture. So I'll be twisting my neck around to get this job. What about on instrumental music? It was obvious down in Nashville. And let me tell you about Randy Mayhew, that he's a very appealing young man. Capable. Seems to be totally genuine. And I think, in all honesty, he didn't understand one thing that I said. I don't believe he understood one thing that I said, and I don't think he was trying not to. I think we're just playing in different ballparks. His approach to Scripture was totally different than mine. As I said, that idea that the Bible is an understandable message that can be understood by the rules of language, you just get in there and study it and you'll come out with the answer that God wants you to have, was just foreign to him. On instrumental music, in 1906, the split became official under the guise of the Instrument and Missionary Society. David Edwin Harrell seems to imply it was really an economic split, a North-South Civil War split, and the churches that could afford organs bought them, the churches that couldn't afford them condemned the groups that did. Now you check into that. I'm going to check into that. I haven't talked to Brother Harrell since I saw this, but I will check into it. I'll check into that side of it. I don't believe that's what he said. Now what he did say was that there was a lot of social input here. One of those factors was the fact that the northern churches supported abolition, which made the southern churches angry when they talk about abolishing slavery. And so anything the northerners wanted to do, the southerners didn't want to do. Now, is that an absolute rule? It is not. But it's something that had its place. Now, this, I think, is something that was never said. The idea is just a matter of economics, that the ones that could buy it bought it, and the ones that didn't buy it because they didn't have the money. And what he's saying is it's a fuss over nothing. A waste of energy. But then again, I want to say with kindness again that Brother Mayhew doesn't understand anything about this issue. He has no grasp of it. He's come upon it late in the day, and now he sees it just as an argument that grew up because of a difference in economic skill, economic ability between churches. Far more than that. But I think you can draw the conclusion that he doesn't believe the thing in the world wrong with instrumental music. He indicated that to me when I talked with him privately. But he thought it would disturb, and therefore he was against it. Now on the question of Calvinism. This will be interesting to you, and I think somewhat edifying in view of some questions that have been raised with me recently. I want to tell you what is happening in our generation that has never happened before in any other generation of Church of Christ people. And that's something I tell you that grates on my ears. Church of Christ people. But I believe that's just exactly the approach. Denominational concept. Baptist people, Church of Christ people, Methodist people, and I want us to be God's people. But this language keeps creeping in. Are you ready? We are listening to people like Swindoll on the radio. That's why. Do you know why our people are rushing to listen to Swindoll on the radio? Because they are getting much good Bible exposition and teaching in their own life. That's why. But Charles Swindoll is an unashamed Calvinist. I will tell you that because our people are reading Swindoll's books and listening to Swindoll's messages, they are going to end up thinking more and more like Swindoll, which is wrong. In Dallas and in Lubbock and in Los Angeles, we've got tons of our women going to something called Bible Study Fellowship. It's a wonderful thing where women, hundreds of women, get together and they hear a lecture from Scripture exposition, and then they get in small groups and discuss it. Hundreds and hundreds of Church of Christ women across this country are getting into it. It is an unabashed, unashamed, Calvinistic Bible study. That's the stance. That's the philosophical doctrinal basis of that Bible study. The day is over, whether you like it or not. The day is over when the eldership is going to be able to stand up and say, you can't read Swindoll's books, you can't hear Swindoll's messages, you can't go to Bible study fellowship. The church that says, if you only go to Church of Christ stuff and only read Church of Christ authors, that church is going to be down to nothing in the 1990s. Whether you like it or not, that's the fact. That's the fact. The differences are going to increase instead of decrease. I think he's right. But do you get it? The whole Calvinistic system, so far as he's concerned, is of no consequence whatsoever. Does he deal with it here? No. Is he concerned about it? No. It's fine with him that they listen to Swindoll and become more and more like Swindoll. And I want to tell you this, that this is something I've warned about this before. I'm not saying don't read Swindoll's books. I've read Swindoll's books. Sometimes they're not much value to me. But I want to tell you who needs to read Swindoll's books or anybody else's books. They need to have a sufficient knowledge of the Scripture to separate the wheat from the chaff. But that was true of Albert Barnes and of Adam Clark. But Adam Clark Albert Barnes were read by brethren who were deeply penetrated by knowledge of the Scripture. And of course, Albert Barnes and Adam Clark are not nearly so far out of the picture of the biblical truth as some of our modern expositors are. Swindoll sells books by the millions. I disagree when he says that they get a lot of good biblical exposition. When I was studying the book of Ecclesiastes, I bought his book, Life on the Ragged Edge, and I thought, I'm going to get some useful material here. It was a total waste. He had all kinds of excellent illustrations and some practical applications, but no study of the text of Ecclesiastes whatsoever. And the reason for that is not where they began. They began with the practical ideas and illustrations that will keep an audience entranced and listening, and do not get back to serious textual studies. But they are Calvinists. And Calvinism teaches that God decided before the world was who would be saved and who would be lost, and not a thing in the world we can do about it. And that when His Son was sent into the world, He was sent to die only for those that God had chosen, and the rest of them could take the hindmost. And only those that were chosen by God and foreordained to be saved were the ones that would come and listen to Him. And they're going to be saved whether they want to be or not. The others that want to be saved, if they're not of the elect, they're going to be lost whether they want to or not. And I decry and abominate a system that is so far from the Scriptures that is. And it's the same sort of system that causes people to sit at mourners' benches and altars and wait for something to strike, rather than listening to the pure word of God, which speaks to the sinner, mourning, rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Calls upon them in earnest trust and repentance to come to a God who's seeking them and wants them to come, has been seeking them all along, and whosoever will let Him come. And the message that says Jesus died for all. But He's not concerned about that. What He's concerned about, evidently, and I don't want to judge Him too harshly, and maybe I'm doing that here. It sounds to me like He's concerned about building some great church in Dallas. It's a church of the 90s that's going to be going up and enlarging. The crowd's getting bigger. Is that what this is about? Well, let me give you one more. I'm not intending to do this for shock value. But sometimes preachers forget, and elders too, that what they read, everybody's not reading. And I forget about that. I read these things, and my hair, what there is, stands on end, and blood pressure starts going up and down, and then that passes, and I forget that nobody else is aware of this, maybe. And it's not that I want you to be aware of it. Just because it's startling or sensational. I don't like preaching that fishes in sensationalism. But I want to tell you that you have to be aware of this as you're working with people who come from these churches. You've got to be aware that you've got to start back at ground zero. You've got to go back to how to understand the Bible again, fundamentally. This is his statement on the role of women. You want to talk about the issue in the 90s? There are Bible majors at Abilene Christian University and Lubbock Christian College who are female. They don't know what they're going to do yet with their Bible major, but they are female. In one youth group represented by somebody sitting in this section, there is a woman, a teenager in that youth group that wants to be able to preach in some fashion to men and women when she gets older. You want to kick her out? The bottom line is that in the 1990s, diversity is the only game in town, folks. It really is. There is within this room this morning. And we could take a show of hands, and if everybody got honest, it would be real interesting. Some rather major doctrinal differences. You want a list? Try these. Can a woman lead prayer in a mixed group? It's a good question. And the answer, of course, is yes, she can. I mean, because it's happening. Now, you get that. Yes, she can because it's happening. Recently, the Herald of Truth had a conference on family. 900 people came to the Dallas area. One of the sessions, which all of the participants, 900 men and women, came, the speaker was a woman with a Ph.D. And though she had a topic related to family, let me tell you what she did. She preached. And she was dynamite.
Do you want to drive these people away from us? I will tell you that the churches of Christ cannot survive the resource drain. If we drive people away like that in the 1990s, we cannot survive it, literally can't survive it. You hear where this is coming from? What do you mean you can't survive it? It means we cannot survive as the large, well-moneyed, attractive churches that we want to be. And we're not about to go back over the tracks and suffer the humiliation of yesterday. I want to tell you, you talk about materialism and worldliness as a basic philosophy behind all that's happening here. The issue aside, if he was right in what he was saying, he'd be wrong in the reason he's saying it. The Bible simply says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And here again, this is not some deeply metaphorical, highly figurative language. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach or to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. Somebody says, is it just because they were having a problem in Ephesus that he made that special rule? Listen to the sound, listen to the foundation of that doctrinal statement. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled hath fallen into transgression. But she shall be saved through her childbearing if they continue in faith and love and sanctification with sobriety. That's the way God wants it. He wants it that way in the family, with the husband leading and guiding lovingly as the head, the woman submitting and supporting him. That goes all the way through from the book of Genesis and through Revelation. And it's not something that's optional just because we've had a feminist movement in this century that has swept across this country and has influenced us more than we know. Will there be a woman preaching in some pulpit of the Church of Christ in this century? Likely. Likely. To add to what I've said, let me tell you what happened in Nashville last July. They had what they called a jubilee down at Madison Church, Madison, Tennessee. Several churches were involved, and they had several different groups meeting to hear the speaker. There was no distinction made between the groups at all. And some of the women spoke and some of the men spoke. And there were mixed audiences in all the groups. And where one staff member, if I can use the term because that's the term used, where one staff member of the teaching people in the Madison Church was speaking, a woman named Sister Merrill, I believe. Two of the elders were present listening. Other men were present. She called on one of the elders to lead prayer, and then she continued to guide the study. And when asked if that had happened later, said she didn't see a thing wrong with it. In fact, she was honored because the men wanted to be there. The reason all this has gotten out is because one sister, Jane McWhorter, you remember she wrote the book, Let This Cup Pass, as a result of an accident she had, automobile accident, terrible pain and suffering she had. She refused to speak when men were present. And she related that after having asked one man, or five or six, to leave, that the wife of one of the men came to her the next day greatly offended and said her ideas were archaic and backward, and she resented what had happened. That her husband has as much right to be in there as anybody else. Now, that takes you from the southwest over here to the east. And in many ways, the churches in Davidson County are conservative by comparison with the churches of the West. But these are the winds that are blowing. I don't have time to finish the story. You know about the other things that have been doing, but this is at the heart of it, about the approach to the Scripture. Everything is going. Every resource that might save them from moving into the very heart of denominationalism, evangelical denominationalism, is gone. And they have lost the cry of, let's go back to Christ and to His Word and simply be Christians. They see themselves now as denominationalists, only one of a larger group of people who are Christians, and they're just one section. I see myself as a part of all men who have done what Jesus teaches. I've always loved that thought. And I invite men to come and women to come and to submit themselves to Christ and thus enter into His body and be one of His people. Not to join some party or to have anything to do with any partyism at all. But being undenominational, as our brother said during the Bible Forum, doesn't mean that you just do whatever you want to do. To the contrary, when I make a commitment to Christ and to Christ alone, I have submitted myself to everything He's ever asked me to do. And His teaching becomes the law of my life. And I need to consider that. The thing that is most dismaying about this whole thing is that these preachers use so little of the Scripture as they're telling us we've had the wrong idea about things. Not appeal to the Scripture. It's appeal to modernity. To what is in vogue. Brethren, that's happening there. Can it happen here? Yes, it can. If one by one our own thinking begins to fall in this direction, if we lose this deep loyalty we have to Christ and a willingness to sacrifice everything, our lives, our money, our health, anything He requires in order to be faithful to Him and to His will. If you are not a Christian in this audience tonight, and we have people here tonight who are not disciples of the Lord. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? First of all, you need Him. You need His mercy. You need His grace. You need His wisdom. How could you possibly live life without that? Whether you're young, middle-aged, or one of you. And secondly, He needs you. Not as much as you need Him. But think of what you could do now to be a part of His great army, to serve Him and to seek the lost and to grow yourself. And the time is getting away, precious time, that you've experienced as His disciple and as a child of God. And I'm appealing to you tonight. I've done this a lot of times. My heart reaches out to so many, I think, of in your mind. I know you and I love you. And I'm asking you tonight to think about your Savior, what He gave for you. Love Him by it. Serve Him and do His will. Be faithful to Him all your days. Once you come and confess to Him, you're baptized into the marvelous things of the Spirit.